It's good to see you. I'm glad that you've come, you're able to come. And I would like to have you kindly join me in prayer as we get underway. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of your presence. We thank you for the assurance that we have that you never change. Everything about us does. Everything around us does. But you do not. You are the one constant that we are able to latch hold of and to be confident that our security does not rest in our grip on you, but yours on us. And we take it literally that from that position no man is able to pluck us out of. We rejoice in that, and we pray, Lord, for your blessing as we spend these moments considering the Scripture. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might, by your gracious Spirit, make application of the Word to our hearts. Lift it up out of the mundane academic setting. We're not interested, dear Heavenly Father, in advancing the scholarship of men so much as we are their spirituality. And we pray, Lord, that that might be pressed home upon us by, again, the only one who can affect it, that being the Spirit of God. For we ask in Jesus' name these things. Amen. Are you able to recount for me from previous week's consideration that little definition of faith that we extracted from the Scripture? Anybody able to just summon that up out of Acts 27? Paul
is talking about the ship going to be wrecked, and you would believe it as it was told unto you.
Okay, you're in that ballpark. The apostle said, I believe God. If you don't, faith is a non-starter. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So we proceeded to go to work on that. And it just occurs to me in thinking back on it that the vitality of the Christian, the health and well-being of a local church, rests on the individual's willingness to simply walk by faith with that definition, in which whenever we come across a place in the Scripture where it is often repeated hundreds of times, thus saith the Lord, that we believe that. And not only do we intellectually grasp it, but we act upon it. And there is the two-edged side of that gospel sword. There must be that intellectual grasp of what God says, but then there must be the action that flows out of that. It is truth held in a cold, cold preservatory is of little value to the individual or anybody else around them. But that truth heeded and served, acted upon, is in the best interest of all involved. So when the Lord Jesus says something, again, we are challenged with the question, do we believe it? There are three things before we get into our look into the Scriptures this morning that I think are worth mentioning. Where the church is concerned, just a look at the Scripture where it begins and a look at the Scripture where it ends. And then ask yourself the question, do I believe that? Do I believe that? For example, before the church was born, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18, said something about that church. Can anybody summon that up? Recall what he said about the church before it was ever born. Matthew 16, 18.
On this rock I will build my church.
Okay, thank you, Bob. Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock, applied truth is upon himself, I will build the church. When you think then, going forward just a little bit more in time, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, leading over to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 on the day of Pentecost, the building The building process is described in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the instructions to the disciples were to go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of his coming, and then he gave a construction process that was to basically shape the church for generations to come, even to this present day. The truth that is given in Acts chapter 1:8 is good for all time and eternity. Can you summon up me essentially what that process involved? It's a four-part or a four-point project. Where does it begin? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost. Now that's an interesting word, to the uttermost. It serves as the driver of our 11 o'clock message. But we come back to that. We have the process in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then you see the actual construction as it's recorded in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. Let me read the verses to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the 19th verse, he says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," the rock, in whom, Christ, "all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." It is through the Spirit. So you have, if you link Matthew 16, 18, travel over to Acts 1, 8, and taking into Pentecost and Acts chapter 2 into account, coming to Ephesians chapter 2, details for us the beginning of the church as it now has been established. It also describes what has been transpiring since Pentecost to this present day. Now the question comes into play of a practical nature to every member of a local church is, do you believe that? Do you believe it just like it said? Or is there wiggle room to modify, to sculpt, or perhaps cut a different pattern? Is there any room for that? Do you believe it to be just as it was said? That's the question you got to ask. Now, where the end is concerned, the end of the church, and there is an end of the church. Look over at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. These specific words are spoken to a local church in that ancient region, but again with application to churches down the genealogical timeline to our present day. In Revelation 3, verse 10, he says, makes this promise. "Because," to the church now, "thou hast kept the word," important now, "because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." A couple ways to think through this. All but one are invalid. There are some who will figure the church to be a participant in the time of temptation, the tribulation period that is here mentioned in verse number 10. And therefore that the church will go through the tribulation but be divinely protected everywhere they exist from the wrath. There are others who will say, well, no, the church will be raptured somewhere around the middle of the time of trip, before the worst of it gets underway, but all the while protected, sovereign, divine protection afforded to the church until that time. Now, not to mention that those two positions run right smack in the face of what God has said in Revelation 6 through 19. The only viable conclusion that you come to is that the church, in consistency with other texts in the New Testament, will be removed from the planet prior to that hour, that 7-year period of tribulation, and thus spared from the wrath to come. That's the only possible conclusion you can arrive at. Now, that's the end of the church. Now, when I say the end of the church, obviously that there will be a church on earth. There will be a lot of churches on earth at the time of the tribulation. But the true church, those born from above, those who are genuinely saved, will be taken from this planet. Now, when that happens, the ministry of the Holy Spirit likewise changes. He does not remove himself from the scene, but he does alter his role of restraint in the earth when the church is gone. So we understand then that the church, while it's here, serves as, by way of the Spirit, as a restraining influence upon society. The true church in every community serves as a restrainer upon the wholesale outbreak of evil like it will appear when the church is gone. The question is, do you believe what he said there in the scripture? Do you, like Paul, say, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me? And again, we look at that 10th verse, and he commends this church particularly for them keeping the word, which gets us to our point. I would like to have you think with me, if you go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 4, we're going to focus in on a word, a Hebrew word, kashab. But I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, Proverbs 4. The first verse says, "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father." And here's the key word that follows, the word attend. "Attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only, beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live." Please notice as you read down through here, the critical nature of the word as it affects the hearer. So when we translate that into today, in today's service, in this particular hour, that translates into a pointed directive to you who are sitting here this morning. Forget everybody else around. Just understand that the point of the remarks come full bore upon you. Verse 5 says, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not," that being wisdom, "and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Just a side note on that, where wisdom is concerned. Wisdom is the spirit-enabled capacity of the child of God to look out at life circumstances. And every individual is different in this. You will look out at life circumstances, and you will interpret what you see by what God says. And extracting from the wisdom of God's word, act accordingly. That's wisdom. Wisdom always appeals to God's word, not only for the counsel, but also for the prescribed action that flows out of it, as is evident in the verses that follow. Wisdom. Absence of wisdom also would indicate an absence of discernment on the part of the child of God. And by that, crudely, I might just say a lack of discernment occurs in the Christian when they don't know what's up or down, when they don't know what's left or right, when they've got to ask questions about things that should have been settled in their spiritual infancy. No discernment. And absent that, it can pull you off into a whole number of different little pathways, none of which ends good. So he says in verse 8, exalt her and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver thee. Hear, O my son, key word that here, receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. It is an awesome privilege that every father in the home has to give direction to their offspring, to provide direction to the wife in the home. It is an awesome thing to consider the Apostle Paul's stated relationship to many of the people to whom he had ministered previously when he called himself to them in this relationship, a father to them. And he likened unto them children, to be his children, father-children, father-child relationship. And so whenever we put it in that context, in verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And of course, that means, I don't know about you, but when I'm walking, I like a wide path. I don't like to walk cramped or in a narrow, confining avenue. I don't like that. I like a wide berth. And sometimes when we are shopping and it tends to be busy, I can't take that. I got to get off in the corner and get away from it because everybody seems to be rushing you this way, coming at you this way, and there's no room unless you turn sideways. And I determined a long time I'm too old to be turning sideways when I'm walking because that doesn't usually end well. So if there's a little bump of this shoulder or that shoulder, well, I'm up for that. But he says here, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be narrowed. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Now running, of course, at this point in life is in the rearview mirror. That doesn't happen anymore. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked. And go not in the way of evil men. Now, if they're absent discernment, because of an absence of wisdom, the individual theoretically could glide right into this path. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Not only do you not enter the path, but you avoid it, and you don't even pass by it. You turn around and pass away from it. They sleep not except they have done mischief. And their sleep is taken away unless they cause to fall, some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, drink the wine of violence, but the path of the just is the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Then we come to verse number 20. And I'll stop the reading at this point. My son, and here's a key word again, Kashab, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. I come back again. Verse number 1 has the word kashab. Verse 20, the same. And here is the word picture as it presents. It is a word that means to prick up the ears. Best illustrated in my life. Don't know where you live. But I've watched my cats peacefully sleeping. All curled in as warm as they can be. But at the slightest little noise, something happens to their ears. Instead of flat down, the radar comes up. And they even have the capacity, once those ears are up, to turn them slightly left and right, like this. And I thought, wow, if human beings were able to do that, perk up the ear, and then be able to go left or right, pick it up. Hey, listen, if you do that manually, you'd be surprised how much it changes what you hear and how you hear. If you don't believe me, take the experiment. You take your hands, you'll do this, just like your mom and dad used to do in your youth. Okay, even as I'm talking now to myself, I'm hearing myself better. You pull your ears this way, I can really hear great. Kashab is a word that means to prick up the ears, get the radar up. Listen, not casually, but intently. It is a word that gives the sense of incline, in a sense of, I'm inclined to act upon what I'm hearing. And if there's something dangerous, then I'm inclined to get out of danger. Lean into, as one we just tried to do, as one would cup the ear. This is more genteel. This is polite people. Whenever they don't hear what you say, they lean in and go, would you repeat that again? Isn't that how polite folk do it? You know, cultured people, mannered people, they don't, can you repeat that again? Now, they cup their ear gently. Maybe this way. This is great, too. This is really great. This is a personal amphitheater right there. This is exactly how God wants you to hear what he says. Exactly. That 20th verse says, my son, attend, kashab, to my words. Incline thine ear to my sayings. Same thing. In verse 1 of chapter 5, my son, attend unto my wisdom. And then he says, what to do with your ear? Verse 1, what to do with it? Bow your ear to my understanding. Same thing over in chapter 7, verse number 24. 7:24 says, hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend, kashab, to the words of my mouth. Okay, the basics established. Great word. Great word. Considering all that is said in Proverbs chapter 4, some of the things that the Father would have us kashab there in verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Verse 24, put away from thee a froward mouth. That's an interesting little word too, the word froward. You could paint a word picture of icky, because that's essentially the prefix of the Hebrew word, ick. An icky mouth. We don't say icky anymore. We say yuck, a yucky mouth. Let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee, ponder the path of thy feet. Kashab, listen, ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or the left, stay straight on. Stay right straight on the path. There was an occasion in the life of the first king of Israel to do just that, and he failed. See it, if you would please, with me at 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel 15:22. By now you understand that the prophet has called him on his disobedience. The instructions were simple. The Lord said, destroy. Saul thought what he was going to destroy too valuable. And so there's always a way to rationalize not doing what God wants if you have a noble motive. Hey, the sheep of these pagans are too good just to dump. Well, let's keep some of them. And we can use them in our own worship services. We can do that. But that's not what God said. Saul didn't kashab the father's words. So in verse number 22, the instruction comes back to obey is better than sacrifice. And to kashab than the fat of rams. Interesting there that the instruction to Saul, the course of action he should have taken was simply listen to what was told him and do it. Now, inasmuch as he didn't, he does not take the responsibility himself, but he says to the prophet, the people made me do it. The people made me do it. Because, you know, if you don't keep the people happy, they're going to stick something in your cup at breakfast. And so in order to keep everybody happy, keep everybody all comfortable, we can moderate. We can mitigate God's word. We don't have to listen. I mean, if we're able to maintain the spirit of it, we don't have to keep the letter of it. Now that's an ancient incident that is played over and over and over in the modern church. Go into 2 Chronicles 33 in the life of Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33. And if you would please, the 10th verse. 2 Chronicles 33, 10. Please notice the clarity of this statement. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not kashab. They would not listen. They wouldn't pick their ears up. They were not so inclined to do what he said. Now you know, when you begin reading verse 1 down through verse 10, Manasseh was a wicked king. He did evil. And not only did he do evil, but he caused his own people to do evil even beyond the scope of the pagans who were living around them. And it's all spelled out there in the verses that follow. Verse 9 says, he made the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. So verse 9, there's always a wherefore whenever that happens. Whenever a child of God does not kashab, verse 11 comes around. Look at verse 11. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. What kind of people were the Assyrians by memory? What kind of folk were they? Sort of Clark Kent-y type people? Meek? They're really gross. Really gross. So he brought them in there. Which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, carried him to Babylon. Thank God for a verse 12. But before deliverance, Manasseh the king had to pay the price of plugging his ears to what the Lord told him. Over and over, you can read also in the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Zechariah, similar things. But I want to give you a Bible interpretation of the Hebrew word kashab. Enough for the lexicon. In Job chapter 33, verse 31. When you arrive there, read me that verse, whoever gets there. And if you can read the English Bible, read it.
Hark well, O Job, hearken unto me, thy things I will speak.
Kashab. Two words in that verse, mark well. It's always occurred to me that whenever people in the course of Bible study, whether in a worship service like this or in your own personal study, people like to mark up their Bibles. I found that profitable over the years. And I've got Bibles that are so old on my shelf that intrigue me from time to time. I'll pull them off there and look at some of the notes that I made in the margins and the dates that I did that. And I find it sometimes very refreshing. That practice serves the interests of the child of God well. If you mark well what God says. Now, I know that there are some with tender scruples who say, well, no, you cannot, you should not take a pen or a pencil to the Bible because that's adding to God's Word. And they won't. They'll do notebooks. Okay, but not going to put something on the text because that's adding to. And if in the course of Bible study someone says, well, this shouldn't be here, that shouldn't be there, there's the temptation of X-ing out. We don't want to subtract from the Word of God either. Mark well. Incline your ear to what the Father says. Now, in fact, our God kashabs our prayers. Now, this is a precious, comforting truth to me, and I hope to you. I want you to quickly look with me at Psalm 17. There's a series of references here that will do the heart good. I know that sometimes people have implied, if they've not said outright, I just feel like I'm talking to myself when I'm praying. So I just don't. Or if I do, nothing ever seems to happen, so I'm not going to pray anymore. But know this. In Psalm 17, verse number 1, hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. There's that word, kashab. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. There's the criterion for the hearing. You know, so similar to what James said, you have not because you ask not, you have not because you ask amiss. Other than that, God's ears perk up when you pray. Look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse number 2. He appeals in verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. Then he says in verse 2, attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. His radar is up in those circumstances. I mourn. God's listening. Look at 61, Psalm 61, 1. When your heart is overwhelmed, now, I know that that rarely happens to any of you here. I know that rarely ever happens. It's the supplements you all take. But verse 1 says, hear my prayer, O God, kashab unto my prayer. Lean into, cup your ear, Lord, to my prayer. And the assurance comes back, he does. Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Look at 66:19. Confirmation, but a caution. A caution first in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will what? He won't hear. What does it mean to regard iniquity in your heart? That does not mean the sin that you may have committed. It means that sin that you have allowed to remain in your heart and you keep festering it. It keeps rolling up. You keep indulging it like a little pet sin. In those cases, God's radar is not up when you're praying. But verse 19 says, but verily God hath heard me. He hath kashabed to the voice of my prayer. Let me leave you with this. In Malachi 3:16, he also records our conversations. You ever wondered about that? Who was talking about? I think it was one of my kids about this new electronical digital device that people have bought by the millions and put in their home, sort of like digital servants, you know? Yeah, there you go. And I've read a couple of different pieces on that where it can be hacked and conversations that occur in your home, whether intended or not, are overheard, stored on a database, and out there forever. Now, there's frankly some things that I say to myself, okay? There's some things that I say to other people that I don't want ever repeated again. How about you? But my God, my Father, records our conversation. In Malachi 3, verse 16, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke rarely one to another, but when they did," says the verse, the Lord what? He kashabbed. "The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Is there a correction to be made there at verse 16? Oh, yeah. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Anybody care to define often? Like, for example, when we have it in the New Testament concerning the Lord's table, it is, "As often as you do this," anybody want to define often for me? How often do you converse in your home with your spouse?
Every chance you get.
Yeah, I guess the opposite of that would be anybody listening. I leave that thought with you with the point of application about how it governs our faith. If we truly believe God, that things will be even as he said, we ought to really, really make it a priority in our lives to keep our ears up, our ears cupped, and lean into what God says. Not only to just simply acquire academic, intellectual information, but that we might find out what God's will is concerning any subject, any issue, and then act upon it, if in fact his word means anything at all to you. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us, and for your willingness to come alongside and listen to our prayers. And we know, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you, and so we just commit ourselves to you and ask for your blessings today, tomorrow, and for the year to come. In Jesus' name, amen.